The sermon text this morning comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. This you'll find in your pew Bibles on page 991. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with the 12th verse. This is Paul writing to Timothy while he is at Ephesus. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word as it's set before us. May you encourage us this day. May you stir up our hearts. And may you send us forth with a similar doxology of praise. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. As I prepared this sermon, it seems to me that one of the things that this text lifts up to us and sets before our faces is really that the Christian life ought to be one of doxology. It ought to be one characterized by joy and by praise. It ought to be a defining mark of the Christian. Even our trials and our sorrows are meant, as James tells us, to be reason for joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, writes James, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Of course, the fact that James writes that indicates how rare that is for us in practice. His need to tell us and to remind us to count it all joy suggests the contrast that quite often in our lives, in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our trials, we don't exhibit that joy. We exhibit, sorrow. And I don't mean by this that we will not have sorrows, but rather that in Christ we find that we have that joy which is greater than our sorrows. But how are we to come to doxology? How are we to come to praise? And how are we to come to joy? Is this something in which we just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Be happy. No. The truth is, we come to it by knowing how poor and wretched we are. How poor and wretched we are without the good news and without the gospel. We were, before we heard the good news, before we received the gospel, we were particularly blind to sin. We were blind to our own sin. We were deaf, in fact, to the good news as well. We not only needed the good news spoken to us, but we needed it applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And that is what Christ did for us. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom each of us are, as it were, the foremost. Let your hearts meditate upon the depth and the breadth of the sin and folly that is bound up within you, and then upon the depth and the breadth of Christ Jesus' mercy. And so then, from there, lift up your hearts and your voices in praise and in doxology before your God. That's where the doxology comes from. 3 points this morning as we examine this passage. The first, in fact, and you'll discover that the 3 points make a sentence. The first point, not word alone. Second point, but word and spirit. Third point, raises me to sing. Not word alone, but word and spirit raises me to sing. Those are the three points together this morning. So we begin with not word alone. It is not by the word of God alone that we are saved. This is important. We might be surprised by that statement. You might say, well, hold on a minute. I thought it was. I thought it was the word alone that saves me. No, actually, and the reason why I say this, there's a practical ramification here for how we see and understand ourselves along with how we understand and see God. For if it was by the word alone that we are saved, then the truth is, and this might surprise you, the truth is the law should have saved you. Because the law is also the very word of God. If it was enough for the word to be read to us, do this and you shall live, then we should have been able to do that and lived. But we couldn't. As Paul said previously in our passage, the law is laid down not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. It serves instead to condemn with a condemnation that does not save. It's not enough to hear that what you did was wrong. I think of Judas. He repented, but it was not a repentance unto life. And so Paul here, in fact, bears witness to this in his own life. He goes on to tell us that he himself was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. I want you to notice that in his language there, he is describing himself functionally as a sinner in thought. He's an insolent opponent. In word, he's a blasphemer. And indeed, he's a persecutor. But when was he all that? When was he a blasphemer? When was he a persecutor? When was he insolent? Was it before or after he had received the word of God? It was, in fact, after. Because remember where we first meet Paul in the scriptures. We meet him in the book of Acts. We meet him when he was known as Saul. We meet him in the 7th chapter of Acts. There we read about a Christian named Stephen. And Stephen is seized and brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is the supreme court of the Jews. And he is accused of blasphemy, a capital crime. And in their anger, Stephen is taken outside and stoned to death. And if we were to turn to Acts 7, we would read there in verse 58 these words, "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul," that is, Paul. "And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul," again, that is Paul, "approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul," again, Paul, "was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." That's Paul when he's describing himself as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, as an insolent man. That he's describing himself when he was an Israelite, when he was of the tribe of Benjamin, when he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, when he was brought up in Jerusalem, and as to the law of Pharisee, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, he was, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as being well connected within the Sanhedrin, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless, as he himself writes in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. That is, if the law could save, if the word alone could save, then Paul would be saved. Paul, who was a teacher of the law. But instead, the law, the word of God, became the avenue by which Paul brought forth his sin. He was a blasphemer. Why was he a blasphemer? Because he denied that Christ was Lord. He was a persecutor because he persecuted Christians to death, as he himself acknowledges in Acts chapter 22. And in so doing, persecuted Christ. And he was an insolent opponent because his very heart was given over to envy and to covetousness, as he reports in Romans chapter 7. Paul teaches us that in order to be doers of the word, therefore, it is not enough for us to be hearers of the word. It's not enough that we should hear it to do it. Our deepest problem is not a knowledge problem, in other words. Most things in life are knowledge problems. On Thursday, Mel tasked me with the responsibility of building the new chair cart for our chairs down in the fellowship hall. I went about my job, got to the end, and discovered I put it together wrong. I put the set of wheels that are supposed to be on the front, I put one of them on the back and one of them on the front. I therefore enabled and ensured that it was not possible to use the cart in any way that it was meant to be used. That was a knowledge problem. I didn't read the instructions. Lots of things in life are knowledge problems. How to tie your shoe, how to drive a car, how to install a window, how to care for a baby, how to run a business through wisdom and gain skills through reading books, through videos and instruction manuals, we can solve those problems. Those are all knowledge problems. But sin is not a knowledge problem. It is not a matter of knowing and then doing. It is a heart problem. It is a problem that needs a radical solution, doesn't it? As all heart problems do. Any of you who have had open heart surgery know what I'm talking about. It needs a radical solution. It requires something greater than us. Therefore, the answer for our salvation, for our deliverance, is not just word alone, but word and spirit. Word and spirit. And that brings us to our second point, our salvation. Our every hope and help is bound up in the Lord not just giving us his word, but in giving us his spirit. Paul first expresses this in our passage when he begins our passage with that overflowing thanksgiving, particularly as he uses that word strength. Listen here again. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Throughout Scripture, just to show you that what he's thinking about here is particularly the Holy Spirit, throughout Scripture we find strength to be ascribed to the Lord. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, says the psalmist. But so also his strength is sometimes described as our strength. Think in Exodus 15, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. But especially in Scripture, we hear of his strength as that which he gives to his people through his spirit. Here, think of Samson. He goes forth in the strength of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Think of that of King Saul. So too is given the strength of the Lord through the Spirit. Think of King David, likewise. Therefore, in thanking God, thanking Christ for having given him strength, Paul is really thanking Christ for having given him his Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us strength. It is he who does that. And that strength, Paul continues in this passage to say, becomes the foundation of our faithfulness, even the foundation of the work that Christ has given to us. That is when Paul writes, because he judged me faithful, he's not trying to say there, well, God gave me strength because he looked at me and said, well, you're a faithful guy. We know that's not what he's saying, because a moment later he reminds us, hey, look, I was the guy who's the blasphemer, I was the persecutor, and I was the insolent opponent. Indeed, if anything, Paul explains in the next passage that the reason why he received the strength, the reason why, therefore, he received the gift of faithfulness, the reason why he, therefore, received the gift of the work that he was to do is because God was merciful to him, because Christ knew and saw him as the sinner he was. It was because of that that Christ, as the Greek literally reads, be mercied Paul. He be mercied him. He poured out his mercy upon Paul. Paul says a little after that he received mercy, he was be mercied in the giving of Christ's Spirit to him, in the giving of strength, in the giving of salvation. It is the Spirit who joins Paul to Christ. It is the Spirit who joins Paul to Christ in Christ's death and resurrection. For Paul now moves, you see, from the strength that he received in Christ to the forgiveness that he receives in Christ. Listen to this. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He is rejoicing in the forgiveness that he has received as well in that mercy. Again, Paul is not suggesting here, and I think this is important, we'll just hit it briefly. He is not suggesting that his forgiveness that he received is somehow justified by his ignorance. As we shall see in a moment, sin is sin. Whether we sin in ignorance or not, it is sin. We are still guilty. Rather, Paul is here once more reminding us that though he himself was a Jew of Jews, an Israelite of Israelite, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a teacher of the law, one who knew the Old Testament forwards and backwards, he yet still had a certain ignorance, a certain deficiency in his being, in his person, a certain spiritual blindness. He had not the Spirit of Christ. He had not Christ. He knew not who Christ was until Christ revealed himself to him. Here, take your minds back again to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, soon after we hear that Saul, as Paul, is breathing out threats and violence against the church, that he receives a commission from the Sanhedrin to go down to Damascus to find the Christians who are there, to drag them back to Jerusalem that they might be put on trial and then put to death. So he's on his way to Damascus, and what happens there? A light from heaven shines about him, blinding him. There's the irony, right? He is ignorant, he is blind, and now he's blinded. But it blinds him, and he hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul answers, who are you, Lord? As Christ taught Peter, unless the Lord reveals Christ to you, you do not know him. That's in Matthew 16. Paul's unbelief was rooted in the fact that he did not know Christ. Who are you, Lord? I don't know you. But Christ had mercy on Paul the sinner and gave Paul grace by making himself known to Paul, that Paul might know him, truly know him. And that knowledge included with it, as Paul says, faith and love. Paul is showing us the true depth and breadth of the gospel. It is not word only. It is not just simply God speaking from heaven saying, do this and you will live. But it is God sending his Son, and then having sent his Son, sending his Spirit as well. It is not just word only, but word and spirit, word and deed, word and action on God's part. We are given not only God's word, but his spirit, by whom his word is made effectual to us. So that what is true of Paul is true of us. If we are in Christ, if Christ has revealed himself to us, if Christ has shined his face upon us, we too may give him thanks, for he has given us strength. We have received strength in Christ because we have received the Holy Spirit in Christ. And that Holy Spirit has given to us not just strength, but faithfulness, that we might be judged faithful. And he has given us, therefore, also he has appointed to us his work as well. We are not without work. We are not unemployed in Christ. We are bemercied in Christ. So what is not by word alone, but by word and spirit, that then raises me to sing praise. That then is what raises you to sing praise. So this knowledge ought to make us sing for joy. It ought to make us rejoice. It ought to raise us in doxology. The word doxology, what does that word mean? It's made up of two Greek words. Doxa, which means glory or honor or radiance. Ology, you can hear in that word logos. And logos is a cognate of another Greek word, a funny Greek word, lego, which means I say, I speak. So the sense of doxology is saying or speaking words of glory, words of honor. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's doxology. That's what that is. That's why we call it the doxology. That's why we say we're going to sing the doxology. The end result of our great salvation is doxology. It's praise. This Paul does not just say in this passage, but shows it to us by way of example. Paul himself, and this is characteristic of Paul throughout his letters, as he reflects on salvation particularly, on what Christ has done, quite often in his letters, he flows from that into praise, into doxology. Praise be to God. I can't believe this. This is amazing. He is showing us that he himself cannot keep himself from singing, that the perfect gift that we have in Christ Jesus and in his Holy Spirit comes to us from the King of all ages. It comes to us from the King. And he wants to describe that King to us. That King is immortal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is invisible. He is the only God. Now, what does invisible mean? I think that's particularly relevant in this passage. Invisible does not mean that he has some ring of power. It does not mean that he has some magic dust. It does not mean that he has some superpower. Invisible here does not mean that we look through him. Invisible means that he is so much greater, so much bigger, so much other, so much more wonderful, that unless he reveals himself to us, we are incapable of seeing him. Scripture sometimes describes him as dwelling in inapproachable light. That's what that means. Unless he reveals himself to us, we are incapable of seeing him. And that's what we saw with Paul. Unless the Lord revealed himself in Christ, Paul is left saying, "Who are you, Lord?" Unless he reveals himself, we are unable to see. Unless he makes himself visible to us in Christ Jesus by his word and spirit, and we do not see, but marvelously. And I think this is, even as Paul has said that, marvelously, that is not what most guides Paul in his praise in this passage. It is not simply that we have the invisible God who has made himself manifest to us in word and spirit, but it is that which we find at the center of his passage that really leads Paul into prayer and praise. Now remember, Paul is a good Hebrew, and good Hebrews write chiasms. Chiasms is where you start and end in roughly the same place. He starts and ends in this passage in roughly the same place. He begins with thanksgiving, he ends with praise. Those are very similar. But the key to a chiasm is you often look to the middle and see what is at the exact middle. That is a very important point. It's like underlining that point. And so what do we find at the center of his passage? It's either a creed, an early church creed, or an early church hymn. We don't really know. But there, right there, we find Christ Jesus. He says, this saying is a good saying. So let me use it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then we can suspect that he adds to that, of whom I am the foremost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is what leads him to doxology. That is what leads him to praise. What raises Paul to praising God is his newfound knowledge. His newfound knowledge of the depth and the breadth of his own sin, joined together with the depth and the breadth of the mercy of God that has been shown to him in Christ Jesus. That's what leads him to praise. And that's what leads us to praise. That's what leads us to exalt in Christ. In other words, as we see Christ, only as God chooses to reveal him to us, so also it is only as Christ is revealed to us that we see and know our own sin. That's what Paul's kind of getting at here. That the two are joined together. Or as a teacher of mine in college once made clear, he made this point, I believe he was making from Calvin, the deeper I know my sins, the greater I know God's grace. And the greater I know God's grace, the deeper I know my sins. That the two are joined together. And the two, as they are joined together, lead to that doxology of praise, that singing of God's goodness, of his praise and his glory. You see, like Paul, it is only when Christ blinds us on the road to Damascus, that in that blinding, he then reveals and gives back to us our sight, that we know our sin, that we truly know our sin. Before that, we don't. We may be like those who say, well, yeah, you're right. I'm not a great guy. I'm not holy. I'm not a saint. But at least I'm not like that other guy over there. I think of the Pharisee that Christ describes, who goes to God and says, thank you that I'm not like the tax collector. That is where we're left at before Christ reveals our sins to us. When he sets himself before us, when he removes our blindness, he removes also all of our justifications. All of our excuses, they are all stripped away. We are left like, again, in Christ's account, we are left like the tax collector who beats his breast and says, woe is me, for I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be here. I am guilty. We are left like Paul, as he says of himself, of whom I am the foremost. That is, we are left in a place where no longer do we compare those around us. You see, I don't think Paul is sitting there when he says, of whom I am the foremost. He's not sitting there and working his way through Scripture and saying, well, no, I'm worse than Cain. Okay, I'm worse than Cain. Okay, yeah, I'm worse than Samson. Okay. I'm worse than King Saul. Okay. No, he's not doing that. He's saying, as I am confronted by the glory and the majesty of Christ and of his holiness, all of these others are stripped away. And I'm confronted of my sin and my sin alone. And I'm lowered into the dust. I'm brought to my knees. I am brought to the ashes, of whom I am the worst. Because there's only, in the light of Christ, there's only Christ's righteousness. and there's only my unrighteousness. In the light of Christ, there's only Christ's righteousness, and there's only your unrighteousness. And so it is for you and me when Christ brings his light, you see, to bear upon us. We too are the worst of sinners. All that matters is that you are a sinner. All that matters that you have sinned and you have grown old in the face of one who died for you. Here I think of John Donne's words. I particularly like them. "Spit in my face, you Jews," he writes, "and pierce my side, buffet and scoff and scourge and crucify me. For I have sinned and sinned, and only he who could do no iniquity hath died. But by my death cannot be satisfied my sins, which passed the Jews in piety. They killed once an inglorious man, but I crucify him daily, being now glorified. Oh, let me then his strange love still admire. King's pardon, but he bore our punishment. God clothed himself in vile man's flesh, that so he might be weak enough to suffer woe." Our sins in the light of the face of Christ bring us to our knees. They cause us to tremble. They should. Not only should they cause us to ask, "Can I really be saved?" They ought to cause us to ask, "Can anybody be saved?" And then the answer is, of course, Christ came and died for the sinners. He came for the sick. He came for the weak. He did not come for the righteous, but the unrighteous. "Spit in my face and pierce my side, for I have sinned and sinned and sinned. I crucify him daily." That should be our cry. But Paul, you see, does this, and then in raising himself before us, setting himself before us as the chief of sinners, he does two things there. One, he encourages us to take that place, to see our sin in that light, to no longer compare ourselves to those around us and say, "Wow, at least I'm not like the guy next to me." But also to show that in as much as Christ has shown him mercy and has lifted him up despite all his sin, so also Christ's forgiveness is for you. That his mercy is for you. As inasmuch as Paul has been bemercied, so you have been bemercied. And it is that comfort, that unbelievable comfort, which is meant to bring us to doxology. As we rest in that comfort, as we rest in that knowledge, to say there is no greater God than the God that we have. No greater mercy and grace and joy that we can possibly have in this life than that Christ came to save sinners such as I, such as you. There is no greater doxology, therefore, no greater praise given than by the poor and wretched, you and me, who are now raised up and given all victory. We are made winners of a game that we could never win. If you are in Christ, he has given to you his strength. He has given to you his Holy Spirit. And therefore, rejoice and be glad, for he has shown mercy to you, a poor and wretched sinner. If you are not in Christ, if you doubt of your being in Christ, if you doubt of his mercy that it's for you, then this saying, says Paul, is trustworthy. And it's worthy of acceptance by all, by everyone, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even you. Look upon his face and believe, know your sin, and find your rest in him, and be mercied. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that as Christ has been set before us, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and hearts to believe in his majesty and his wonder and his righteousness, and to see in his face all our sins as they are set before us, and then to see his mercy poured out upon us. May you cause that to stir our hearts up to new praise, to new song, to doxology and joy. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.